All right, we're going to be covering Acts chapters 3 and 4 today. There's just a load of material in these two chapters. You've got 26 verses in chapter 3. You've got 37 verses in chapter 4. So somebody could probably do the math on that and figure out that's a lot of verses, somewhere around 63 or so verses to try to get through this morning. And I don't know about you, but the book of Acts is just one of my favorite books to study. We talked about the fact that it is in many ways kind of the central book of the Bible, not just of the New Testament, but of the Bible, as you see the plan of God unfolding. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 said that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Well, what does that mean, when the fullness of the time had come? Right at the right moment, at the very moment that God planned for this to happen, He sent forth His Son. And so you read about that in the gospel accounts, and then you get to the book of Acts, and you just see the plan of God just coming to life as the church comes to this earth and as it grows and expands and as people are being saved. And we're going to see, even in this chapter, that that was God's plan. That was a part of His purpose from the very beginning. So really, chapter 3, 4, and 5, they go together. We'll get into chapter 5 and 6 next week. But there's an event that takes place here in chapter 3 that just leads us right into chapters 4 and 5 and the things that transpire there. But what you have happening here at the beginning of chapter 3 is you've got a miracle that's happening, a healing there at the temple. And I want to put just some of these things up here just to let you know kind of what I want to kind of do an overview of this miracle and then see what happened as a result of what was happening. So there's a miracle performed in Acts chapter 3. Who is the recipient of this miracle? There's a lame man. It's a lame man who is in the place we'll talk about there at the temple gate in just a minute. But there's a lame man who is at the temple gate. How long had he been lame? His whole life. How old was he? That's not as readily apparent. You got to get over to chapter 4 and verse 22. Is that on the screen? Good. Chapter 4 and verse 22. It's not until you get over there that it tells you he's 40 years old. So this guy's been lame. He's from birth. In fact, the word from birth, as you read it from his mother's womb there in chapter 2, indicates that, chapter 3 and verse 2, indicates that word indicates he wasn't just lame from the moment he came out of his mother's womb. He was lame in his mother's womb. This poor individual had never been completely whole in his life from a physical standpoint. And so, now, did everybody know him? Did they know he was the lame man? Yeah. I mean, this is somebody that is a known individual, known to be lame. And what you read about in chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up together. Where were they going? They're going to the temple. When are they going there? At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. What time is that? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to the temple. They're going up to the temple. There's an elevation change that's taking place there. Now, are they going there to engage in Jewish worship? I don't believe they're going there to engage in Jewish worship. Well, then why are they going to the temple at the hour of prayer? To preach. Where's everybody going to be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? If you knew everybody in town was going to be down at the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you were a preacher of the gospel, where would you go? Well, I'd go to Chick-fil-A because there's no line at Chick-fil-A, right? Finally, you know, I can get through the line all by myself and everybody's gone. No, you're down at the temple. They're going there to preach. The temple compound was somewhere around 25 to 30 acres in size, could hold, some estimate, up to 200,000 people. So in your mind, don't just picture a little crowd here. They're going there to this place where all of these people are going to be at this time of day so that they have an opportunity to preach the gospel. They encounter, verse 2, a certain lame man from his mother's womb who was carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. This was believed to be the most prominent gate leading into the temple area the temple compound had the porches, as we'll read about later, about Solomon's porch. Temple compound had some covered areas around the perimeter And so they're covered by these tall pillars, and so that was a place they would go and preach. In fact, that's where the church gathered there in the city of Jerusalem, was under one of those shaded areas around the temple complex. And in that, around that area, was called the Court of the Gentiles, meaning that anybody could go into that part of the temple. But to get beyond just the Court of the Gentiles, which was that outer perimeter area of the temple compound, the next area was called the Court of Women. And only Jews, and this was the court in which the Jewish women were permitted, only Jews were permitted to enter into that area. And in particular, this gate called Beautiful was the most prominent gate leading into the area that was only for Jews and not for Gentiles. And it led into, where was it leading into? In verse 2. Where does the gate called Beautiful, does it say? They were going to the temple to ask alms. That's why he was there, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. This gate called Beautiful led into the Court of Women, which is where the treasury was. Now, if you were going to set yourself up to go and to ask for money from people going to the temple, where would be the best place to set yourself up? Right at the gate where people are walking into the treasury to drop their money. You don't want to set yourself up at another gate. Those people aren't bringing money. You don't want to set yourself up when they're leaving. They've already deposited their money in the treasury. This guy knows his business, right? He's 40 years doing this. So he sets himself up there, has individuals carrying them there. He's there to ask alms of those who enter the temple. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms from them. That's what he did for everybody. Verse 4, fixing his eyes on him, that's Peter, with John, fixed his eyes upon the lame man and said, "Look at us." Fantastic. All right. These guys are going to give me something. Verse 5, he gave them his attention, expecting to what? Receive something from them. You've got ask alms up in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, you've got ask alms. You've got I'm going to receive something in verse 5. So Peter and John tell him the words he wants to hear, right? Silver and gold have I none. Well, you're no good to me. I mean, if you don't have silver and gold, get out of my way. Keep moving, buddy. I need somebody who's got something for me. But what I have, I do give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Do you think this guy ever thought he'd hear those words? Ever thought that he would walk? This man, does he rise up? Does he get up? Does he walk? What else does he do? He's leaping and jumping. Some of you have had knee replacement surgery, hip replacement surgery. You've had various procedures done on your legs. You get that done and you stay in the hospital bed and they get you up and they make you walk the hallways and then they send you to rehab so that you can get strength in your... Did this guy go to rehab? You remember watching your children learn to walk? Your children had never walked in their life. Remember watching them walk? You have videos of it. And now you laugh at those videos of watching your children fall on their faces trying to learn to walk. Was this guy falling on his face trying to learn to walk for the first time in his life? Wow. It's not just that he was given the ability to walk. This man was given you think his equilibrium was a little bit confused? You think his legs were... He's given the ability to walk. He's given the ability to run and to leap. And the Bible says that the people... Look down in verse... keep reading. Verse 7. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and eventually his feet and ankles received strength, right? It took him a little while. Is that what your Bible says? Forget the word eventually. Immediately this took place. Verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and what would you be doing? Praising God. And everybody saw him. Everybody knew this guy. They had always seen... He was the guy they avoided. And the Bible doesn't say that, but in your mind, is this the guy they would avoid? I mean, if he's sitting on this side of the gate when they're going in, what side of the gate would you walk in? I think I'll walk in over here because I know what he's going to be asking me every day. Now, that's just 21st century mentality, right? Nobody back then would have thought those kind of things. This miracle is instantaneous. This miracle, look down at the end of verse 16. We'll come back up and finish what we're looking at. But look down at the end of verse 16. The New King James says that this man has been given perfect, this is, again, New King James wording, this perfect soundness is what he had received. What does that mean? Anybody got a different translation that says something different than perfect soundness? Health. When we get over to chapter 4, we're going to see, it's already 9:13. We got to get to chapter 4. So when we get over to chapter 4, it's going to say, this man standing before you whole. This man was given perfect health. I want you to think about this miracle in relationship to various modern day individuals who claim to be able to do miracles. What would they be telling this guy? Would they be telling this guy that he's going to have the ability to get up and to leap and to run? Here's a guy lame from birth. Would they even try to heal somebody lame from birth? This guy's poor.
What?
Exactly. So this guy is poor. What could he turn around and give the healers? Nothing. Well, okay, we're not really interested in you. You know, the healing, the so-called healing that takes place today, is it immediate? Does it give somebody perfect health? I mean, the modern day efforts and claims are not biblical in any part. But I want you to notice, and we'll see this as we go through these verses, but I want you to look down in verse 12. Does Peter claim that the power was in himself to do this? This power is not me. He says, I do not want you to think that this was our own power or godliness that made this man walk. It had nothing to do with us. Because what did he say in verse 6? In the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say in the name of Peter do this. He said in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 where he says, and his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And we'll see this in chapter 4, they absolutely could not deny that a miracle had taken place. And so verse 9, go to verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Would you be running around and shouting? Would you be excited? This guy was. Hey, guy, it's the hour of prayer. Shh. It's the hour of prayer. Is this guy being quiet? I don't believe so. All the people saw him. Look down in verse 11. As the lame man who was healed, I like this, held on to Peter and John, wouldn't you? These guys just gave you the ability to walk and leap. Would you let them out of your sight? You'd be hanging, hey, come here. What else can you do? Hanging on to them. And what does it say? You got the word all again. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. The end of verse 10 says the same thing. The people were filled with wonder and amazement. Wasn't that the purpose of the miracle? Purpose of the miracle was not just to help out this guy. That's a nice side benefit. Purpose of the miracle was to gain the attention of the people so that the people will say, whoa, an act of God has been done. So that the people will come over and do what? Listen to the word of God that's going to be spoken. Gary? Right. I mean, he doesn't have any idea these guys can do anything for him. And yet, you know, you hear the word, silver and gold have I none. Oh, what a letdown. You know, that's what I was looking for. Well, buddy, we've got something even better in mind for you. And so you have this miracle. And the miracle does exactly what it was designed to do. Not only to help this man, but to gain the wonder, the amazement, the attention of the people so that they will listen to the message that Peter is going to preach to them. And as we go through this, I find it interesting that there's a number of names that Peter gives to Jesus in this sermon. But one of the particularly interesting names is in verse 13. It's in verse 26 where he calls Jesus his servant, God's servant, Jesus. And I want you to see what Peter tells these people what they had done. Look in verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, and there's a lot of contrast in these verses. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. What an interesting name. Was Jesus God's servant? Did he come to be served or to serve? His servant Jesus. Now, God glorified him, but the end of verse 13, what did they do to him? You delivered him up, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate. So here's God glorifying Jesus. What did the people do to him? They delivered him up. Here was Pilate. What was Pilate determined to do? Determined to let him go. Of course, Pilate was a strong man, and he knew he was innocent, so he was going to let him go no matter what the people said, right? No, he's one of the most spineless characters you read about in the Bible. So he was going to let him go. Verse 14 says what? But you denied the Holy One. Pilate was going to let him go. You wouldn't let him go. Look at these other names that he gives to Jesus in verse 14. You denied the Holy One and the Just One. Was Jesus holy? Was he just? And what did they do? We don't want anything to do with you. And so who did they ask for instead? Barabbas, a murderer. What sense does that make? If you were given the opportunity, you know, here's your family, here's your children, here's your loved ones, and you were given the choice. Well, you could have Jesus go, let go, and, you know, he could be around our city, or we could let Barabbas the murderer go, and he could be around our city. Which one of those choices are you going to make for your family? Are they thinking rationally? No, they were not. And so here was Pilate. Oh, wait, I'll let him go. And no, we're not going to let him go. Here was the holy and just one, but they were not holy and just. They demanded a murderer to be released. And so verse 15 says, you killed him. The New King James calls him the Prince of Life. Your Bible probably, instead of the word prince, a better translation is the Author of Life. You took the Author of Life and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And guess what we are at the end of verse 15? We're witnesses of this. This isn't just a story that we heard. This is something we know absolutely to be true. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name. And I guess I didn't put these things up there, I should have. Through faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Christ has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I think that's the third time we've got the word all. Verse 9, verse 11, now here in verse 16. He's letting these people know that every single one of them is a witness to the power of Jesus Christ. The man they didn't believe in, they're a witness to his power. So you get to verse 17. He says, okay, now that we've reviewed what you have done, here are some things you need to be focused on that you need to do. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Is ignorance an excuse? I didn't know any better. And since I didn't know any better, it's okay. Did that work with your kids? When your kids said, oh, I didn't know. Were you like, oh, well, never mind. There's no consequences because you didn't know. That didn't work in my house. Maybe it worked in your house. But ignorance is not an acceptable excuse. But Peter says, okay, maybe you didn't know. Maybe you didn't know who he was. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold. I want you to see this in verse 18. There's a number of things that God foretold through his prophets, but I find it interesting in verse 18 that when God foretold these things in the Old Testament, he foretold them by the mouth, that word is singular, of all of his prophets, and that word is plural. How could plural prophets have a singular mouth? They're all speaking the same thing. That's what God issued for us to do in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that we all speak the same thing. So that was their message. They were of one mouth. So here's when we get, he's going to get into these prophets down and talk about Samuel over in verse, what is this, verse 23, 24, he talks about Samuel. So from Samuel, look at verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many who have spoken, have foretold of these days. So you start with Samuel, and God says, you start with Samuel, and you go all the way down through David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. You take all of these prophets, and they all with one mouth were speaking the same thing. You've got the same expression. What verse is this? Verse 21. You'll see it in verse 21 where God has spoken by the mouth, singular, of all of his prophets, plural, since the world began. And so their message was on point every time. They all spoke the same thing. Is that a message for us? That no matter where we are on this earth, no matter what culture, country we might be in, should we all be speaking with one mouth? Speaking the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And so, drop down. I'm going to come back to verse 19 in just a minute. But verse 20 says that that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That expression is a little bit unusual. What does that mean? So God sent Christ, verse 20, and Christ was preached to you. Verse 21, heaven received him. So Christ ascended into heaven, and heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. There's a lot of people that come to that verse, especially those who teach the doctrine of premillennialism, and they try to make all sorts of things out about that verse. What does that mean, the times of restoration of all things? Well, do you think maybe the context would give us a clue as to what is being talked about here? Well, let's keep reading. What is this times of restoration of all things of which God is awaiting in heaven? Well, it's the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So whatever this times of restoration is what the prophets have been talking. Well, what were the prophets talking about? What was the Old Testament? Sorry, I didn't mean to push that button. What was the Old Testament all about? It's all about Jesus coming. Someone's coming. It's all about salvation that's being offered to mankind. And so, what's the first word you have in verse 22? You have the word for? The word for is tying it back to what he's talking about. So here's these times of restoration. What is that talking about? Well, he says, let me tell you what Moses said in verse 22. Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him, who's this prophet? It's Jesus. What are you supposed to do for this prophet in verse 22? Hear in all things whatever he says to you. Well, what if I don't hear him? What if I don't follow this prophet? Verse 23, Moses keeps saying, it shall be every soul who shall not hear this prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Moses said that, and then verse 24, Peter says, yes, and all of the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many who have spoken, what have they spoken of? They have foretold of what? The end of verse 24. These days. Whatever these days are is the same thing as the times of restoration of all things back up in verse 21, because that's the context. The context says the prophets were talking about the restoration of all things. Well, what were the prophets talking about? The prophets were talking about these days. What days is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the days of Christianity, the days in which the gospel is being spread. But are we sure about that? Well, keep reading. Verse 25. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. So he's talking to Jews. He's talking to these Jews, and he says, you're the sons of these prophets. You are the descendants. You're the followers of these prophets. You are the descendants of the covenant that was made to Abraham. Well, what did the covenant that was made with Abraham say? In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice what he says in verse 26. To you first. Who's he talking to? Jews. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. So the promise, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who is that promised to bless first? What group of people? The Jews. But when it says all the families of the earth, is that only the Jews? No, that's everybody. And that includes the Gentiles as well. So it's to the Jews first, but I want you to see the end of verse 26 because it helps put the rest of this in context. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in doing what? How would we be blessed? In turning everyone away from your iniquities. That's the times of the restoration of all things. Why did God send Jesus to die on the cross? So that we could turn away from our sins. Would turning away from our sins, would that be a time of restoration for us? Well, yeah. God was creating a plan to restore sinful mankind back to himself. And so come back to verse 19. What did man need to do? Repent, therefore, and be converted. Your Bible might say, and turn again. Repent, therefore, and turn again, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sometime you might sit down and take chapter 3 and verse 19 and chapter 2 and verse 38 and compare them. You know Acts 2 and verse 38. You've quoted it. You've read it. You've heard it quoted. Take chapter 3 and verse 19, and the two verses are parallel. Do they both talk about repentance? Yeah, they both say to repent. Do they both talk about forgiveness from sins? You have for the remission of sins in chapter 2 and verse 38. You've got that your sins may be blotted out in chapter 3 and verse 19. You've got baptism in chapter 2 and verse 38. Do you have baptism in chapter 3 and verse 19? Well, you have something between repenting and having your sins washed away. Well, what is the something between repenting and having your sins washed away? We know it's baptism from chapter 2 and verse 38. What does Peter call it here? Turning again. Being converted. What happens when somebody's baptized? They turn again. They take off the old man. They put on the new man. They are converted to Christ that their sins might be washed away and that they might be refreshed from the presence of the Lord. What was the other promise in chapter 2, verse 38? Have the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what? It's the presence of the Lord in your life, the indwelling of the Spirit in your life that changes who you are in the sight of God. And so here's chapter 3. Chapter 3, here's Peter and John entering the temple. They heal this lame man. The miracle creates an opportunity for them to preach the gospel about Jesus and to tell these individuals, Jesus came for the very purpose so that you could be saved. That was a part of God's eternal scheme so that the times of refreshing and the times of restoration, that man could be saved and drawn back to him. So what we're going to find when we get to chapter 4 is everybody's really excited about this sermon, right? When we get to chapter 4, everybody's going to be like, yes, this is what we've been waiting for. We've got millions of people baptized and the world's changed forever, right? Well, not entirely. What happens when you get to chapter 4? What happens to Peter and John when you get to chapter 4? You've got Peter and John being arrested in the temple. Now, as they spoke to the people, and I want to just throw up some terms of identification here, because there's a lot of people identified here that are not necessarily readily known to us. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, as they spoke to the people, the priests were there, multiple priests were serving there in the on the temple grounds. There was the captain of the temple. Who's that? I mean, is that like the star quarterback? Who's the captain of the temple? This is like the chief of police. There was actually kind of a it involved the Levites, but there was sort of a quasi police force that was there on the temple grounds. Well, if you had 25 to 30 acres that could hold about 200,000 people, would you need some law and order maybe there? And so they had in the temple, that temple complex, they had 24 different posts, as it were, where they would have various priests assigned or Levites assigned to kind of stand guard. So the, The captain of the temple is kind of the guy who's in charge that day. He's the chief of police that day. You got the Sadducees who were there. Who are the Sadducees? Okay, so when we get to chapter 3, we'll see they're the people who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. What a sad group of people that is. What'd you say, Jackie? They are sad, you see, because they don't believe in any of that. They're kind of the aristocrats among the Jews. They're kind of, they consider themselves the elite ones. They were an interesting group of people, but they're one of the Jewish sects. Look down in verse 5 where you have some others identified. You have the rulers, or perhaps identified as the chief priest. Down in verse 5, these are likely the individuals that made up the Sanhedrin. You've got their rulers. You have the elders who were basically the elders were not church elders. These were kind of the tribal heads, the family heads. They were the secular nobility there in Jerusalem. You've got the scribes who were the experts of the law, the individuals who went around interpreting and teaching the law. In verse 6, you have Annas and Caiaphas both mentioned. And if you go back to the trial of Jesus, you know that they're both mentioned over there. It's when you get to New Testament times, boy, we don't have time to talk about the Old Testament. Richard's dealing with Exodus Leviticus in a very good class on Wednesday night, so he's going to talk about the priesthood as a part of that. Who was permitted to be priests under that Old Testament system? You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Did you have to meet certain qualifications to be a high priest? You did. When you get to the New Testament, Rome had taken charge of selecting the high priest. That sounds like a good idea, right? Rome had taken charge of selecting and appointing the high priests. And so Annas had been the high priest for quite a while, but then Rome came along and replaced him with his son-in-law, who was named Caiaphas. But a lot of the Jews still went to Annas because he was kind of their appointed high priest, but Caiaphas was the legal high priest. So they're both here on this occasion. But you have the Sanhedrin gathering, the council gathering, when you get down to verses 5, 6, and 7. So I just wanted to real quick kind of try to identify some people who are there, because there's some terms there that we don't necessarily understand. But you come back to chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. Yes. Well, they would have all been there just, yes, for the hour of prayer. Yes. For the Jews had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And those took those sacrifices would have been taken place right there at the temple. And so they gathered there twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. We would call afternoon, but they gathered there at 3 o'clock. This was the hour of prayer that the city was going to Jerusalem. So it's the Jews who are there. The apostles are going there to preach. All of these people would have been gathered there because it was the hour of prayer in which they would be there. And so the captain of the temple would certainly be there to try to keep law in order among what's going there. And so verse 2 says, these people were greatly disturbed. What were they disturbed about? They're preaching about Jesus. And preaching specifically what? In Jesus, what were they preaching about? Resurrection of the dead. Is that a problem? Well, for the Sadducees, we don't believe that. So that's a false doctrine that you're preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And before the resurrection of the dead in verse 2, it says they're preaching this in Jesus. Well, that's a problem for the Pharisees because they don't believe that Jesus is anything special. So when they're hearing them talk about Jesus Christ, his servant Jesus, hearing them talk about the resurrection, hearing them talking about the salvation that comes in Christ, they were greatly disturbed. Verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them, put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That's interesting. So they arrest them, they put them in prison, but why don't they have a trial right then? Because it's evening time. For the Jews, it was illegal to have a trial at night. What does that tell you about Jesus and his trials? They all took place at night. Those were illegal trials under the Jewish system. Here in chapter 4, we'll follow that law today. But when it came to Jesus, that doesn't matter. We're getting rid of this guy. That's just an interesting little thing that, oh, we'll wait till the next day for them. What's the first word you have in verse 4? You have the word but, or the word however, a word of contrast. So here are individuals preaching about Jesus. This is the first persecution that's going to come upon God's people for preaching about Jesus. And so surely what that means is that if they're going to be persecuted for preaching about Jesus, then this is bad news for the church. This is bad news for the gospel, because the gospel is going to get shut down at this point. People are not going to obey the gospel because they're going to be thinking, oh no, we're going to get thrown in prison too. So they're going to back off from that and not do it, right? Verse 4 says, however, many. So verse 2 says, oh, here's people greatly disturbed. Okay, that's a few. Verse 4 says, many of those who heard the word that was preached in chapter 3 believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. What was it before this? 3,000 in chapter 2. So now the number of men is up to 5,000, not including the women who would have been a part of that number. And so you've got likely, have you ever seen any congregations that had more men than women? I haven't. Most of them have more. In fact, there's some congregations that only have women in them. And so here's the church, over 10,000 likely at this point. And this is the last time we will read a specific number. But what I want you to see there is that it did not matter that persecution was coming against the church. Maybe despite the persecution, or maybe because of the persecution, the church was still growing. I want you to let that sink in. What do we think about today? We think persecution and, oh no, you know, people aren't going to obey the gospel, you know, if they have to make sacrifices, if it's going to cost them something. Maybe we've got that backwards. Surely we've got that backwards. Yes. They were. As you read through the book of Acts, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts, it says that they believed, but it does not say, and that's a good question, it does not say that they were baptized. Come over to, you're in chapter 4, come over to chapter 4, and you get to verse 32, the multitude of those who believed. Was all that they had done, was all that they had done believed? Go over to chapter 16. Do this quick, because I only got 5 minutes to finish this chapter, and we're only in verse 5. But go over to chapter 16 real quick. Chapter 16, verse 33. Chapter 16, verse 33 says that the jailer was baptized. Verse 31, he was told to believe. Verse 33, he's baptized. Verse 34 says he brought them into his house, and the end of the verse says he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his house. Well, wait, was believe all that he did? No, he was baptized in the verse right before it. And so what we see, in a very quick answer to your question, what we see in the book of Acts is that that term believed is used not just to talk about a simple thing that they thought in their minds, but was used as a term that encompassed everything that they did. There's it's a term called synecdoche, where there is a part that is placed for the whole. In chapter 2, it talked about the breaking of bread. What is that? It's a synecdoche, where you have a part in place of the whole. Did they not partake of the cup in the Lord's Supper? They only partook of the bread? No. It was a part that stood for the whole, and that's what the word believe is doing here, that it's a part that is standing for the whole, that they did everything that was required of them. And so Peter and John are arrested. They're put on trial beginning in verse 7. I want you to think about this. They're put on trial because of what they were preaching. And so they are asked in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's actually a good question. That's a good question for us to ask other people, isn't it? Who gave you the authority to do this? Where's your authority for what you're doing? That's what they're asking them. Where's your authority for what you're doing? It is a good question. And so what's the answer? Verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, oh yeah, by the way, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone, Christ is, the one that you rejected. Yep, you rejected him. He has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12 is a key verse. You ought to have it underlined, highlighted, memorized. Nor is there salvation in any other. Can we find salvation in anybody else other than Christ? No. There is no other name than Christ, no other authority than Christ under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In that one verse, God condemns every doctrine, every group that does not conform to the name, to the authority of Christ. Cannot be saved by any other plan than the one that God has. And so they saw the boldness. Verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. How do you see boldness? You see boldness by what they're teaching. They realized these men had been with Jesus. But here's their problem, verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That's a prop. Is that a problem? We don't like what they're doing. We don't like what they're saying. There's this guy standing there who's been lame for 40 years. What are they going to do about that? So they commanded Peter and John to go outside so that the council could confer among themselves. What are we going to do with these guys? Verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all. And we cannot deny it. Why didn't these guys believe? If you had seen this miracle, why didn't these guys believe? They don't want to give up their power. Can you see a miracle done and still be cold-hearted against it? God gives us free will. And even in the face of all of this, they would not believe. And so we're running out of time. Verse 17, they severely threatened them. Don't speak to anybody in this name. Verse 18, they commanded them, don't speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and John say, okay, no problem, guys. You don't like it. We'll just be quiet from now on. Is that what they did? They're like, you kind of confer among yourselves. If you want to tell us to do things, if you want to make these judgments, okay, you do that. But verse 20, we can't stop. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so verse 21, they further threatened them again and let them go. But they could not punish them because they realized that everybody was glorifying God for what had been done. You get to verse 23, where do Peter and John go? They go back to the apostles. They pray to God. And I want you to drop down to verse 29. What do they pray to God? Do they say, oh, Lord, why have you let this happen to us? Did they pray to God and say, God, this is not fair. We didn't sign up for this. Did they pray to God, please, don't ever let that happen again? Did they pray to God, please? What did they pray to God? Two things. Look at what these guys are. Just look at it, God. We'll let you take care of it. Look at what they're doing. Second thing, give us more boldness. They already had boldness. God, just give us more boldness. They didn't ask for this to go away. They just asked for greater strength to deal with it. So much to see in chapter 4 about this early church and the faith that they had in Christ, that they would not stop preaching what they knew to be true. There's a lot there. I wish we had more time, but we are a minute and a half over. Thank you all very much for your good attention and participation today.